For our scripture reading this morning, and turn to Psalm chapter 52. Psalm chapter 52. While you're doing that, I just want to hold up this book. It's called Inspired Evidence. It says only one reality underneath. And what this is, some have asked Craig Hubler for the big book, the colorful book of evidence of creation and so on and so forth. Craig says this is the better book. It doesn't have all the pictures the other one does and all the color and so forth that the young people might enjoy, but it's more understandable. And it's written in kind of a devotional way in that there's one, for each day of the year, and it gives you this one I've turned to is June 19th, and it says biology, and then June 21st, paleontology. And June 22nd, again, biology. And then here, June 25th, history. So it helps us adults, but it helps young people focus on answers to the questions and the objections that unbelief throws at Scripture concerning the scriptural record of where everything came from and where everything is going to. So it's a good book. We've got, with this one, we've got three altogether. They're $7 a piece. You can't buy a book like this for $7 anywhere else. So it's a good buy, but if you'd like, take it home, look it over. If you want it, you can bring the money. We're not making any money on this. This is just cost or below cost. But we can get more. We've got three, so I just want to make that announcement. All right. Psalm chapter 52. Now this is a 9-verse psalm written by David. In fact, the heading is also inspired here, as the psalm itself is. It says, to the chief musician, mashal means instruction. A psalm of David when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Doeg, an Edomite, he was a foreigner living in Israel, and back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 21 and 22, David fled from Saul when Saul was going to kill him, and he and some of his men fled, and they went to the city of Nob. I looked it up on a map. You know where Nob is? Mount of Olives. He fled way out of town, way out east. It's Mount of Olives, or maybe a little past. Now I tried to look; it's very short distance, and it was a bigger map. But that's where Nob was, and there was a group of priests in this town. Ahimelech and other priests were there, and they and when he saw David, Ahimelech saw David, he was afraid, but he did give him used, that is the showbread that was to be put into the tabernacle. On the table of showbread, and the old stuff would be brought out that nobody used, the priest didn't use, and he gave that to David. And so it gave David and his men the energy to keep running from Saul. But Doeg was there, and he saw that. He went and told Saul about this for money. And they went, the men of Saul and Doeg went back there, and Saul said, I want you to kill all of these priest. You know what Saul's men did? They would not lift a hand against the priests. You know who did lift a hand against the priest? Doeg. He killed 85 of them. Now, I don't know. You heard about this? What happened in the church in South Carolina this last week? They said the guy reloaded his gun 5 times. And Deanna are thinking, I don't know what they were thinking. I don't know what they're doing. I'm not trying to be them. But I think after the first empty gun, I think the rest of us should have gotten out of there. I don't know what was going on. I can't say. I mean, maybe he was shooting multiple times. But that's what Doeg did. These guys, evidently they weren't running away. I don't know. But one guy, one sword, 85 men. But so now David is writing this psalm in relationship to that. And the reason we're reading this is because this reflects the mindset of mankind, of the world during the tribulation, and especially of the city of Babylon, this Rome, the future Rome, in Italy in the future. We believe that that's the city of seven hills that's mentioned in Revelation 17. Let me read, you follow along. Why boastest thou self in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The tongue devises mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Think about it. Selah, think about it. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Think about that. Selah. The righteous also shall see and fear and laugh and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I, David says, am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee. He's talking about God. I will praise thee forever because you have done it. I will wait on your name, for it is good before the saints. The name is good before the saints, but his waiting on the Lord and dependence on his mercy is a good testimony for the saints. Both are true. Two ways you can look at things. You can trust in the abundance of riches, or as David, trust in the mercy of God. Which are you going to choose? When we come, and let's turn back to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, as we come back here, that's what we're seeing is a planet that has made its decision. The population of the planet that some are ambivalent, some are on the fence. They're being approached by the 144,000 Jewish missionaries, 12,000 from each tribe, who are going throughout the world with a gospel message. And so some are in as the balancing act here. Which way are they going to go? Many of the world has already decided that they're going to go with what their five lying senses. When comedian says, are you going to believe me or your lying eyes? When he was telling some story or whatever. You think you see something? Well, the world's going to see a lot that this world ruler is going to do. He's going to die and he's going to come back to life again. They're going to see that. They're going to see by the false prophet who enhances and builds him up, this first beast, this world leader, after his resuscitation. They're going to see this false prophet do many lying wonders, miracles. And so they're going to say, I'm going to trust that. But you know what's going on at the same time? There's two prophets in Jerusalem that are prophesying, and there's others as we get to the 20th verse in chapter 18. It's going to tell us that there are prophets, more than just the two, there's others. And so the world has been hearing two messages. They've been seeing what God is doing. These prophets are saying, God's going to do this, God's going to do that, trumpet judgment here, vile judgment here, and it happens. And yet, the bulk of mankind is going to say, I'm going to put my eggs in the basket of this world ruler. He's the guy that's supplying the goods. He's the guy that if you don't obey him, and you don't have his marking on your forehand or forehead, you can't even participate in the economy. I'm going to go with the one I can see. I'm going to go with the one who the bird in the hand instead of the two in the bush. Now, I can see some mighty things going on here, but this city seems to be stable and powerful, and it can't be hurt. I'm going with it. That's where most men are. They're like Doeg. What they can see, what they can get for themselves. And so as we come back here to chapter 18, this is the third time we're looking at this twice fallen Babylon. Twice fallen Babylon. We get that from the second verse of chapter 18, where this angel cries with a strong voice saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Chapter 17, we saw that at the middle of the tribulation, this city has been a religious entity dominated by a world religious entity, that at the middle of the tribulation, this entity which was so powerful and controlling governments is now destroyed by governments. And the reason is because this world ruler, this beast, back in chapter 13, who suffered a wound, he was given authority, a throne, and power by Satan. He suffered a death wound, and he was resuscitated back to life. Now, I say resuscitated instead of resurrected, because it isn't a resurrection. Number one, he's going to die again. Anybody by the way, how many resurrections have happened historically so far? Am I missing one? I don't know. Jesus Christ? One resurrection? One to come back from the dead and never to die again. Now, there's going to be more resurrections in the future. The church, collectively, the body of Christ at the rapture is the next, and it's going to be a big resurrection. There's going to be a lot of us that will participate of the body of Christ in that resurrection. But Christ, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruit. Then they that are Christ at His coming. That's the second coming, when He comes down to earth. But in between His resurrection and the second coming, He comes to chapter 15, to the last part of 15. He says, I tell you a mystery, something I've never told you before. There's another resurrection. It's the church's resurrection. So we have Christ, the first fruit. Then those that are Christ that is coming, that's Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, but in between those two are the church saints. From Pentecost to that event, the rapture, all of those who have died, their bodies are going to be resurrected. Now, coming back here, we see that this man has been resuscitated, not resurrected. And these 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire are going to be the ones he uses to destroy this religious element or power on earth, this conglomerate world ecumenical religion. And it's not going to be a world ecumenical religion of, let's just put all beliefs together in one big bowl and mix it up and everybody's right and everybody's this is. Even Satan isn't going to allow for that. God won't allow for it in the end, but Satan won't. And he's going to set up just his man. And you see in chapter 13 of Revelation, the demand is that he and he alone is to be worshipped. So the system has to go. So in the second half of the tribulation, this Babylon, this great Babylon, has been rid of its religious element. The beast, the first beast, this world ruler, replaces it as the object of worship. And in the second half, the city is emphasized in relationship to its economical ability and its political ability. Now, the two go hand in hand. The economy is run by the politics. The politics is you have to have the number of his name, 666, to participate in the economy. So the politics and the economy go together. And that's what we have in chapter 18. This city as a political, economical power. And yet it's all coming undone. It's going to be judged here. We came up through, we're going to start in at verse 4 this morning of chapter 18. And this is kind of a review. There's a warning to believers not to partake of Babylon's sins. And the basic identification of Babylon's sins is anybody that identifies himself with this world ruler by taking the number. Now, back in chapter 14, if anybody does, they're doomed for the lake of fire. Once you take it, you can't scrub it off. You don't change your mind. So that's the decision that has to be made. And by the way, these are announcements that are made. So the world knows. They've been made aware of the cost of the decision that they make. And so now, this voice in verse 4 of chapter 18, another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, I believe this is one of the three persons of the Godhead, most likely Jesus Christ, because He has been made Lord or boss until He puts down the last enemy, 1 Corinthians 15, which is death, by resurrecting even the last of dead ones, which are the unbelieving dead, at the great white throne judgment. So he says, come out of her, my people. This isn't a spirit being saying this. I believe this is one of the persons, and I think it's most likely God the Son, Jesus Christ, saying, come out of her, my people. Don't participate in her sins, and receive not of her plagues. The plagues are going to be mentioned when we get down here to verse 8. And so, there are going to be believers. Now, remember we said last week, how many were in Sodom and Gomorrah? Why, hundreds came forward at that crusade that those two spirit beings held, right? Not even all of Lot's family. It was only two daughters and Mr. and Mrs. Lot. Four people. So it could be as few as four people. Just to qualify for the plural people, you only need two. So there's at least two believers that are in this great city, this economic engine, during this time period in world history. Anyway, they've been existing there. They can't buy or sell. I said they're probably living off the garbage heaps or out of the dumpsters in this great Babylon. However, there are believers there. They have been existing. They're exhorted to get out now. And then we come to verses 5 and 6, and now God remembers and rewards. This is the thing, we think that, and people think this. You know, the old adage about the guy, and I heard this when I was a kid, the guy in the street corner, if there's a God in heaven, may He strike me dead. And they wait, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. See, there is no God. That was true. Nothing happened to that guy. But all those men who've done that, where are they now? Where are they now? Where are they now? They're dead. They're dead. They didn't die on the spot there. Because that wasn't God's plan. He said, I'm not going to strike you dead simply because you challenged me. My time is all set out. I got the time when I'm going to judge you. And it isn't going to be when you challenge me. It'll be on my time, not your time. Now is Babylon's time. At the end of the 7 years, right toward the end, the city is going down. God remembers and God rewards or repays. This word repay is the word apodidomi. It means to give again. And so what has been given? What has she been given? Giving to God's people? Persecution, depravity, and death. Depriving physical sustenance and goods and so forth, and death. That's what she's been providing. Now, in Exodus 21:24 is where we get the verse that under the Mosaic Law it says this is how judgment takes place. Whatever a person does, this is how they're judged. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. A hand for a hand. And a foot for a foot. If you cause the loss of an appendage of a neighbor or someone else, you lose the same appendage. But that isn't happening in this payback. It's double. It's double. In verse 7, we see her torment. And this word torment is speaking about mental anguish. You know, it's going to be part of the experience of unbelievers for eternity future in the lake of fire. All unbelievers from Cain until this morning, all unbelievers who have died are in a place, according to Luke chapter 16, the what? Well, it's one part of Sheol. Abraham's bosom and help me out here. Place of torment. That's what I thought. I was going to say, place. There is in a place of torment. Okay? That's just the county jail. Hades is the county jail. Hades at the great white throne judgment is going to be emptied. And all those unbelievers are going to stand before the great white throne judgment. And there they're going to be judged. And then they're thrown into the national penitentiary. the permanent place, the lake of fire. In chapter verse 7, it says she's going to be tormented. Part of the torment, what this torment is about, is not simply the place or the situation, the physical circumstances going on, which are terrible, but the mental anguish. You know what the mental anguish is going to be of all unbelievers? This is just part of their experience, is the mental anguish. They will remember throughout eternity future what they have heard, what they did know, and what they did reject. That's part. That's why when a person hears this today, I think I've said this before, Sally, Jesse, Raphael, raise your hand if you've ever heard of this TV personality. Okay, so some of you older ones, Sally, it was a talk show she had on TV 20, 30 years ago. There was a program on there that I saw where she was interviewing, I don't know what the subject was, where it came up that one of the participants evidently was a Christian and had said something about the necessity to accept Christ, Jesus Christ, as your personal Savior from sin, or the consequences would be eternity in the lake of fire. They might have said hell or whatever, but anyway, it was an eternal judgment. Sally Jesse Raphael heard that, and her response was, "If that's who God is, I want nothing to do with Him." She's got everything to do with Him. I don't know. I can Google it. She's probably gone by now. You don't think so? Think she's still around? She is. Okay. Well, it's one of those with a foot in the grave. Some of us have a half a foot, you know, maybe a whole foot, foot and a half. I think she's around one of those stages. Every person will remember. Every person will remember. And at the great white throne, Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess to the opinion, the glory of God, who Jesus Christ is, who the Scripture said He was, who Christians testified that He was. They will remember, they will remember, they will remember. And they will remember that into eternity future. That's part of the torment. That's what this word torment is about. It's the mental anguish. So she's going to experience mental anguish, and this is why. Because of what these prophets have been saying, and that has been in conjunction with these tragedies that have been happening worldwide. And yet she has the gall to say, "I am a queen. I am no widow. I shall see no sorrow." Now remember, this woman is a city. The last verse in chapter 17, it says that the woman is a city. She was a city that was emphasized by a religious system in chapter 17, but she continues as the same city, but with an economic, political emphasis, with a new religious figure to worship, the second half of the tribulation. Now if she says, "I'm a queen and I'm no widow," who is her husband? Who's she depending on to sustain her status quo? The man of sin. This first beast, this world ruler. Yeah, he's in power. He'll make sure everything turns out right. Look at his track record already. I mean, he died once and he came back to life again. My money's on him. She, collectively, this city, these people are going to remember these statements, these expectations into eternity future. And they're going to it's going to provide mental anguish into the future. They had all kinds of evidence, yet they chose to follow a particular line of evidence that had no historical backing to it. The words of the prophets, the evidence of the judgments that were coming in under the seven trumpets and seven vials went along with the same God who has spoken from history past that's recorded in this book. It was all there. And they chose to ignore all this and follow some Johnny-come-lately because he looked to be so powerful. And they were wanting this. Remember the old Beetle Bailey cartoons? I haven't looked at a cartoon strip in the papers for years. An old Beetle Bailey by Mort Walker, you know. He'd always do this once in a while where a beetle would fall off a cliff and he was hanging onto that little twig on the side of the cliff. And he was always going, help. Mort Walker wrote the cartoon strip and help, is anybody up there, help? And there was a voice that said, just let go. And the last cartoon said, the last block said, is there anybody else up there? That's what unsaved mankind is desiring. Anybody but God. ABG, ABC, anybody but Christ. And they're going to find out now that there is nobody but Christ. There is nobody but God. We come to the eighth verse and we see her destruction. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death, mourning, and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Keep your finger on verse 8 and go back to chapter 17 in verse 16. The ten horns which you saw, those are ten kings, these shall hate the whore, this religious aspect of the city. They shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They're going to burn her institutions, burn her icons, burn her buildings and so on and so forth. But the next thing in verse 9, you're going to see the kings of the earth, they're all going to be wailing. And they're not going to say this. It's not these ten kings plus the rest of the kings that you're saying, we made a mistake. No, they did exactly what they wanted to do. They got rid of the religious element of this city and set up or allowed this man to set himself up as the God of gods. But now they're seeing the whole city destroyed. Its economic and political power obliterated. And they're going to be bemoaning that fact. We're going to see that in just a little while. God is the one who's... Now, did God want this religious entity to be destroyed? Yeah, it says back in 17 that He put it in their hearts and they simply did what God wanted them to do. God's... By the way, if you want to check out what God is doing in relationship, just go back to what God how God worked with Pharaoh back in Exodus. All God had to do was put a situation in front of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, God knew how he would respond in his fallen state. Let my people go, or this will happen. And it happened. And then stop, I'll let you go. Okay, Moses said, take away the plague. It's taken away, and what does it say? Pharaoh hardened his heart. God knew that was going to happen. And he allowed that to happen 10 times. Until he's finally obliterated the greatest army on earth in the Red Sea. These 10 kings are going to do what they want to do, and what they want to do, they can't outthink God. God goes, this is what I wanted to do, is get rid of her, and then I'm going to get rid of you. All of you who are now setting up this new God, this man. The Lord God is the one who judges her. Now write down, if you have a pen, write down 16:19 or Revelation 16:19 right at the end of verse 8. Because that is how she is destroyed. It's under the seventh vial. The last of the seven vials. Remember the seven trumpets and seven vials? I still want to make a chart for you to show how the last half of the tribulation, these seven judgments are interspersed like this. They're not like this, end to end. They are interspersed like this. The seventh vial is the last of God's wrath to be poured out. And there it says in verse 19 that the great city, that you can go back to chapter 11 and find the great city is the place where the Lord was crucified, which is what city? Jerusalem. Okay. So that great city is divided three ways by this great earthquake. All the cities of the earth, Rome, Tokyo, London, New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, on and on, all are destroyed by this earthquake. And then it says Babylon itself, the great Babylon, is totally leveled. And we're going to see those who dealt with her, their response, and their mourning. This is God's doing. In chapter 18, verse 8, God's judging her. Now watch, we have three different groups of people that comment their consternation, their woe, their bewailing. The first are the kings in verses 9 and 10, the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her, shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. They're just smoke rising up. But notice this, verse 10, standing far off for the fear of her torment. You ever heard of a thing called aftershocks? By the way, we're going to look at kings, we're going to look at merchants, and we're going to look at the shipping industry. And they're all going to bewail her destruction from afar. No one's going to go send a rescue party. There's not going to be a Red Cross attempt or some humanitarian attempt to do any rescuing or extinguishing of the fire. Anytime we have natural disasters today, people from all over the world are sending groups in to help the injured and the wounded and to dig for bodies and so forth. They're staying away from this. It is so huge and so big. And the aftershocks continue. You know what's happening here at the end of the tribulation? It's what Frederick Handel wrote into his oratorio, The Messiah. Every mountain, out of the prophet Isaiah, every mountain shall be brought low and every valley shall be exalted. The earth is leveling off. We're not talking about one big earthquake over in Turkey or over in Pakistan or in California or in the islands of the Pacific or Southeast Asia. We're talking about a shifting of the whole crust of the planet worldwide at one time. It calls it the greatest earthquake ever. And so the kings bewail her from a distance, standing far off. They're the governmental entities, the smaller puppets to this world ruler. Now there's going to be an effort right at the end for some kings of the world to try and defeat this world ruler, this first beast of Revelation 13. But when this city is destroyed, the kings generally say about this, we were getting all the business and all the governmental contracts. You know how the states are, the United States are 50 states walk on their knees to Washington, D.C. to get the pork and the gravy that goes with the pork. That's kind of the attitude here. They wail the fact that their gravy train has just been destroyed. It's not just the place that buys goods. It's the place where all commerce is controlled from. Have you ever gone to the ATM and it was a weekend or something and the bank was closed? Well, I can get to the ATM. And the ATM is down for some reason. And it's your money in there, but you can't get to it. It's the same type of thing. The economic system crashes because of the destruction of this city. Then we see in verses 11 through 17, the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. The merchandise, and here's listed, we have jewelry in verses 12 and 13. Jewelry, fine clothing, fine furnishings, fine foods, wines, fragrances, luxurious transportation, and the slaves, even the souls of men. You know how the United Nations and that great just body in New York City is so adamant about man treating man correctly, and you see them all rushing over to Syria and Iraq to stop bloodletting. You saw that when it happened down in Africa between the Hutus and the Tutsis. You saw them run over there too, right? Oh, they might have wrung their hands and kind of, whoa, this isn't right, this isn't nice. But they do nothing about it. In fact, at this time, they allow it. And they sanction it. This is the world economy. Slavery's fine. As long as the right people are the slaves. That's always been the question. Slavery isn't bad, just so you make slaves out of the right group of people, the deserving group of people. And so you see all that up through verse 17. And then in 17 it says, "And every shipmaster," here's the shipping industry, "and all the company and ships and sailors, and so many as made as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like unto this great city?' And they cast..." Now you know they're on land when this happens. Their ships are parked. There's no shipping. They're casting dust in the air. I don't think they had a pile of dirt on each of their ships so they could just... It's kind of an Old Testament demonstration of grief, of extreme grief. "They tossed dust in the air on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, 'Alas, alas,' or 'Woe, woe, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she's made desolate.'" So here we see kings of the earth, merchants of the earth, and all that were made rich by transportation, by sea transportation. They're bemoaning the fact of her destruction from a distance. Why? Because they would do anything to sustain her, because they believe so firmly in all of her principles. No. It's because of themselves. They wanted her to exist for their own benefit. For their own benefit. When we come back next week, we're going to start with verse 20, and here we're going to see the heaven. We saw the human point of view from the kings, the merchants, the ship masters, and so forth. But now we're going to see heaven's view, and it's going to be rejoicing. It's the people in heaven. The people in heaven that have experienced the deprivation and destruction and death at the hand of this world system under the woman in the first half, under the beast in the second half. All who are true believers who suffered and are now in heaven. The same voice that told those believers to get out because destruction is going to happen is the one who's saying, rejoice, we're going to get into that, who they are and so forth. Riches, that's what they live for. The one who seems to be the one who's going to win this whole conflict is this man who has experienced a death wound and has been resuscitated and is now exerting this power even to demand worship of himself. They are looking at him and desiring for his well-being and his success and hedging their bets that he can overcome all that is being that is happening from the exterior, from the heavens upon this planet, that is told them by believers, by the prophets, to be from the hand of God. And they're hedging their bets on this man. Everything will be okay. We'll come out of this. I sit as a queen and am no widow. I suffer no sorrow. That's the viewpoint of the city. That's really the viewpoint of the citizen of the earth, the earth dweller, the one who's dwelling down on this planet. I want you to quickly look at some verses with me. Well, we've got them up here. The next slide, there we go. Let's look at what Scripture... This is very brief, very brief. You could look at the subject of riches and trust, but just let me read you a few verses what Scripture says about riches. Proverbs 11, verse 4, "Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Psalm 118, verse 8, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Proverbs 3, 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding." You think that this is the way it's going to work out, you'd like it to work out, trust the Lord. Proverbs 28:26, he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. You know what the word trust is? It's batak in the Hebrew. It's pytho in the Greek, but it means this. Trust is a dependence based on a track record. I'm depending on the outcome of this event based on a past track record. You're going to believe the track record of this Johnny come lately? Or the God of heaven and earth who has a track record not only from the Garden of Eden and prior, but from eternity past, he has a track record. He's demonstrated. He's revealed that track record. It's a true track record. Which one are you going to believe? Yeah, but these riches. I can have the good life right now. All I have to do is cooperate with the system and go along and live and let live. And this guy says he's God. That's good enough for me. Wow, this is great. We don't need this religion stuff about a God of heaven and a Jesus Christ and a coming again. Who are you going to trust? A couple of questions as we leave. Dads, where are you placing your trust? Where are you placing your dependence? Based on what track record? Question number one. Statement number one. Wherever you're placing your dependence, your trust, that's where your children are witnessing your values. I see it in little kids. I saw it in a little baby the other day. She's not even a year old. She's my granddaughter. She knows exactly what to do, how long to do it, to get the attention of her mother to come over and get what she wants. A whole bunch of people at a birthday party of her brother who just turned two. She's sitting in a high chair and she just screams. She doesn't continue. She just does it once. Her mother's over here, there's kids talking, and parents are all over this big area in this house. And the mother looks right over there, comes over. She knew it. How did she learn that? She's not even a year old. You think that kids can't read what you and I as moms and dads are doing or where our values are at? They see right through us. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Heavenly Father, there's many more scriptures we could look at. But Father, primarily, as what you deserve as our Heavenly Father, your Son as our Savior and Lord deserves our complete trust. Our focus and our values based upon the true riches, eternal riches, not these temporary fleeting riches, as this city that has now been destroyed, as we see in chapter 18, has happened to it. Father, may we reorient our minds again and again, day by day, to those true values of eternity, of eternal life, of your plan and program, of glorifying you, of loving the brethren, loving one another. By this shall all know that we are your learners. We've learned the lesson. If they see us love one another, and the ones who are really watching are the ones in that laboratory of life that we come home to day by day as parents and from time to time as grandparents, and from time to time as believing friends in Christ. Father, we need to glorify you by providing a testimony to them, to observe. Whether they grab it or not for themselves, Father, they cannot go away from seeing us without saying, I know where they stood. I know what they believed. I know what was valuable to them. Father, encourage our hearts as dads, grandfathers, mothers, grandmothers, friends and neighbors of believers, of believing children, of unbelieving children, of being a testimony to them, to the neighborhood around us, to our workplace, to those co-workers, the ones that are so aggravating, the ones that we know are unrighteous in what they do and say and their attitudes maybe toward us. Father, instead of reciprocation of like kind, may they seek kindness. And Father, I can't do that. Your Son has to do that through me when He lives His life and shows agape love. And 1 Corinthians 13 says, love is kind. Father, may I show kindness regardless of what is being demonstrated toward myself. And I'll give you thanks, Father, as you do that again and again and again. Amen. Shall we stand as we dismiss this morning?